So where do you turn when your soul is thirsty, when you feel dry, unfulfilled, alone, worried, fearful? Where do you go? The last couple of weeks we've been talking about rivers in the desert, that into dry places God promises to bring life. In the Old Testament, there are a whole variety of prophecies, some of them very literal, that desert places will one day bloom again, and some of them spiritual, that the dryness in our hearts, the lack of fellowship we have with God, would one day be rectified by the coming of the Messiah. So there's all sorts of amazing things to study throughout Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah about that. And last week, we talked about the mirages that the world puts in front of us that we are tempted to run toward. If you were here last week, you remember that when your soul is longing for God, when you're looking for fulfillment or satisfaction, the temptation is to see what's around us and look over the horizon and go, if I just had more money, I'd feel better. If I just had a better relationship, I'd feel better. If I just had more time for entertainment, more time for me. And so we chase those things, and the illusion that we're about to find satisfaction is always a little bit out there in front of us, like a mirage that you never arrive at. When you are emotionally or spiritually thirsty, where do you turn? Some people turn to food or to substances. Some people turn to media, entertainment. Some people kind of recluse inside. Other people, they're super outgoing, but really something's wrong on the inside. So all of us might go in a different direction when we're thirsty, but what we've learned over the last few weeks is that that thirst is actually a gift from God. Because when you're thirsty, you know something's wrong. And when you're thirsty, you can take action to quench that thirst if you know where to find water. After church last week, somebody stopped me and said, Dan, you're talking all about thirst and there's no water in the church service. I'm thirsty, thirsty, thirsty. So I do get that. There's a water fountain right around the corner there if you need to get up and get a little drink. But maybe if you do actually feel some physical thirst, let that be an illustration right there in your own heart, in your own throat, of what we're talking about can happen to people spiritually, emotionally, that they can dry out and they need to quench their thirst in God. We're going to talk about how to do that today. So if you're familiar with global geography, you know that, by a large margin, the largest desert in the world is which one? The Sahara, right? All the way across North Africa. And even though some of those countries are really big, they have very small populations because most of the country is like a barren wasteland, either sand dunes or just rocky mountains, and there's nothing else, and there's very little greenery. There's even less water. Some of these places, over the course of a whole year, they might not have any rainfall at all, or just a minuscule amount, certainly not enough to sustain like life the way we think of it. In that Sahara Desert, there's a story of a person who survived 9 days without water. It was back in 1994. I thought I'd read you a little bit of this story because he had an insight about surviving in the desert that I think could help us. So his name was Mauro Prosperi. He was an Italian ultra-marathon runner. And in the course of his marathon, an ultra-marathon across the desert, he ran into a sandstorm and got off track. All right, I'll read you a little bit of the story and then I'll send the link out this week so you can read the whole thing. It's really striking. Mauro Prosperi's run through the Sahara Desert was going well. The Marathon des Sables is a notorious foot race, 250K. So new goals for all of us. In extreme heat, across terrain that ranges from dunes 3 stories high to stony outcrops, Prosperi, a former Olympian, was among the fastest competitors. But as he began to pass through a section of the race that was dominated by small dunes, the sand around him started to lift and swirl. Small dunes, unlike large ones, walk, he says. The swirling resembled a dance, rhythmic and mesmerizing at first, But the rhythm became insistent, and before he knew what was happening, Prosperi faced a yellow wall. I couldn't see anything. The wind blew so violently, the sand hurt. Well, at the start, the organizers had given a talk and advised runners to take shelter in the event of a sandstorm. If lost, they should walk toward the clouds that gather at sunset. But as Prosperi says, there aren't many shelters in the desert. In the middle of the dunes, it's hard to find a place that will defend you, so he kept moving. He tried to shelter several times, but the sand always covered him up, so he moved again, sheltered again. The storm took 7 hours to pass, and when it had gone, there was absolutely nothing left to point his compass at. The sandstorm took away every point of reference, he says. The landscape was completely transformed. So his first instinct was to run, but he lost sense of time. His thoughts were still on finishing the race. I hope to get a medal, he says. But it struck him as strange that he hadn't seen anyone. Time goes on, and he ends up doing all sorts of things that you and I would say we would never do, like drinking his own urine to try to survive another few hours. He finally found a little shrine out in the middle of the desert, but it had been abandoned long ago. The only thing in the shrine was a sarcophagus of somebody who had died there decades previous. And in the shrine, there was that, and there were some bats on the ceiling. So he killed the bats and drank their blood to survive. And so at some point, you think I would just give up. I'm like, forget it, we're not going that far. But he had a will to live, apparently, to finish the race. He twice heard the motor of a rescue airplane, and once he actually saw the airplane fly right over him. But when you're in the desert of that scale, it's easy for you to see the airplane. It's not easy for the airplane to see you. And they went right past him. He was so frustrated. He was so alone. He's wandering in the wilderness, wondering if he'll ever be rescued. Finally, as he walked, he saw in the distance something moving, got closer to it. This is 9 days later. And it's a little herd of goats shepherded by a little girl who was able to get him to a settlement, who were able to give him some water, and he ended up back in Rome. And you would think that for Prosperi, you'd say, I bet he never went back to Algeria or to the Sahara. No, he went back because he said, I always finish my races. So he went back the next year after he'd rebuilt strength. And he ended up actually going multiple years after that. So, you know, wow, to each their own. But here's what I wanted to offer you as a little perspective from someone who spent some time in the desert. He said, I say to a lot of people, if you really want to understand life, you have to go to the desert. People often associate the desert with death, but the opposite is true. If you have a life that you can't interpret, you become alone. Everything, after he survived, he wrote, everything became amplified. My love for nature, my love for sport, my will to do, my love of life. It took that brush with death, that time thoroughly alone, thoroughly dehydrated, to actually understand life at a new level. So that happened to God's people in Exodus 17. So turn there in the Bible if you have one. Exodus 17. This is one of the most exciting parts of the whole Bible because they have just watched God defeat the economy of Egypt, which at that time was a superpower, and then defeat the army of Egypt in the Red Sea after they had walked through it on dry ground. So they're seeing miracle after miracle of God's power, God's provision for their lives. And you would think if you had just saw miracles of that scale that you would never turn your back on God. You would think that if you had watched these miracles occur, if you had been guided by a pillar of fire, God's presence, seen things that just were unbelievable to your eyes, you say, wow, I'll never question God again if I see that. But thirst had a way of making them question God again after they'd seen all that. Exodus 17. Now, if you're there, you can look at the title of chapter 16. and realized that God had just started to provide for them manna and quail to eat miraculously as they were traveling in the wilderness. They were on their way to the promised land, from Egypt to the promised land, to Canaan, what today we call the land of Israel. But they were in the wilderness at this time. They didn't know how long that journey would take. It ended up, as you read the rest of the Old Testament, took a lot longer than it was supposed to take because they had bad attitudes and they didn't obey God. And this is part of it. You'll see a little hint of it right here in Exodus 17, the problem. So they're walking along. God is providing food for them to eat miraculously every single day. Now, how many of you have ever gone without food for a while and you get kind of hangry? Does that happen to you? Hunger and anger mixed together? That happens at our house. You can kind of see somebody's kind of edgy and you're like, that kid needs a snack. Like that, somebody needs to eat dinner or something needs to happen. I've never pushed thirst enough to know if thirst would do that as well. But my guess is it might be worse than hunger. I don't know. I don't really want to try it. But I'm guessing it is. And that seems to be what was happening here in Exodus 17. So let's read verse 1. It says, at the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of Sin and moved from the place to place. Eventually, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So once more, the people complained against Moses. Give us water to drink, they demanded. Quiet, Moses replied. Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing the Lord? But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what should I do with these people? They're ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, walk out in front of the people, take your staff, the one you used when you struck the water of the Nile, call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock, and water will come gushing out, and then the people will be able to drink. So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. Moses named the place Massa, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord here with us or not? Wow, we read that text, and it is like looking in a mirror of bad attitudes that I've had over the years, where you know you should be grateful. You know God is blessing you. You know you have so many things to celebrate, but this thing isn't right, and it's making me argue and complain and get grumpy, right? And it's being amplified for them by thirst. They're being tormented by thirst, it says. Now, to get a little bit of a visual picture, no one knows specifically for sure where this location is, but the best guess of scholars is here in the Sinai Peninsula. This is what the Israelites would have been looking at when they were saying, give us water, Moses! Now, I don't know what it would be like to have myself, my kids, my livestock, if I had livestock, all thirsty at the same time. Maybe I would be that upset too. But they were receiving all these miracles from God. And yet, here they are scrounging around in these rocks thinking, you know what? There's no water here. And I could imagine going to that location and thinking, oh, it's kind of scenic. If I had sunscreen and sunglasses and a water bottle with me, I could hang out there for a couple hours. But if it was starting to dawn on us that we're not going to be there a couple hours, this could be days, this could be weeks, you start getting a little bit more desperate as you look at the landscape. We need water or we're going to die. I feel like when you get into this situation, when the Israelites were here next to this rock that ultimately provided a miracle for them, you can see some lessons being learned. So here's one of the lessons. If we are thirsty or when we are thirsty, we can lose our perspective. Would you agree that they'd lost their perspective? They had just been delivered. The Exodus had just happened. And now they're saying, take us back to Egypt. Are you trying to kill us? How crazy is that? Another lesson I notice from this text would be that complaining might be a sign of thirst in our souls. Maybe somebody who wouldn't normally be a negative person is getting really negative. because something's wrong on the inside and it's coming out as negativity. Another something I notice is kind of surprising is God's help flows toward those who don't deserve it. Like imagine if you're God watching this scenario. You've delivered the people, you're giving them quail and manna. Like you have the plan for water. There's nothing to worry about. God has their back. But they don't know that, and they're forgetting to trust in God, and so they're angry when they can't see the solution to the problem they're in. And God could have said, you know what? You go figure it out. But he didn't. He still graciously brought the water. Now, just to give you a sense of scale here, this isn't like a little trickle of water out of a pebble. There were hundreds of thousands of people making up the Israelites at this time. So to give all of them enough water, we're talking about a powerful geyser of water, like blasting out here, enough for thousands and thousands of people to drink, and probably even more thousands of those people's livestock to drink. So this is an amazing outpouring of grace, water, and the same person who is saying, God, are you even here with us anymore? Just a few minutes later is drinking from this amazing fresh water that's just coming out of nowhere. Seeing God's provision at work again, that they didn't deserve at all. Now here's another lesson that you don't pick up from Exodus 17, but when you read the rest of the Bible, you realize something amazing. Jesus Christ is our source of thirst-quenching spiritual water. And the reason I say that is that one of the most interesting connections between Old and New Testament that I can find is Exodus 17 connected to 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church. He said, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them ate the same spiritual food. All of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Hey, wow, that's interesting, right? There's a lot to unpack there about that idea that here God was doing this physical miracle for the people, but something very spiritual was happening at the same time. God doesn't just want to deal with our physical thirst. He wants to quench our spiritual thirst. It was true back in Exodus. It's true for you and I right now. So if you are in a wilderness, and I don't know how you would maybe identify that for yourself, but you probably know if you're there. You say, wow, I'm just in a hard season of life. Feels like I am wandering in the wilderness. I don't have the answer. It certainly doesn't feel comfortable to me. Maybe you've come through a wilderness scenario and you say, I recognize it now that I felt like I was wandering in the desert, and thank God I've been saved from that fate. When we find ourselves in hard times, in a wilderness of relationships or spiritual life or financial life or whatever other category you're in, I think a wilderness challenge, a thirst challenge, is really a trust challenge. Because if God loves you and God is with you, then you don't have to fear your circumstances and you don't have to solve everything on your own. And if you're thinking you do, it means you've got a deficiency of trust in God. Your faith is weak. And that's what's causing all the consternation. That's what's causing you to not have your thirst quenched. So when you're in a wilderness, where do you turn? What do you do? I was thinking about how in spiritual wildernesses that we may face in our lives, there are two reasons that we would get there. One is if we go there by our own choices. The other is if for some reason God sends us there. Right? That would be the two possible reasons you're in a tough time. So you have a choice either direction about whether you'll trust God. So if my choices or circumstances have taken me into the wilderness, the question is, will I trust God's mercy and wise direction for me? So many times we get ourselves into a jam and then we look up to heaven and say, God, why are you doing this to me? And if God was going to answer us audibly, maybe he would say, you know what? That's not me. That's you. You made the decisions that ended up here, but I would love to guide you out. I would love to help you from this position of need you're in. But sometimes we get into a wilderness, and it's not because we made some sort of poor decision or somebody else did something to us. It just seems like God arranged the circumstances of life, and here we are in a hard time we never asked for, we didn't sign up for, we don't even understand. In that moment, we also face a trust challenge, don't we? Now we're saying, God, I'm here in this wilderness. Will I trust your love? Will I trust your unseen plan for my life? That there's some sort of purpose for me being here in this trouble. Now, if you look at Exodus 17, I think there are some really obvious evidences that people had lost their perspective, they'd lost their trust in God. Okay, verse 2, they're complaining. They say, well, if I'm not trusting God, I could start complaining. I could look at the people in my life, the lack of something in my life, maybe I have lack of something or too much of something around me, and it's causing me to complain. What about losing my temper, making demands the way they were? Demanding something change. That could be evidence you're thirsty and you're not trusting God. You're thinking somehow it's up to yourself or to other people to fix it when you're rather look up to God and say, God, I need your help here. Blaming others for my problems. Like the people pointing at Moses going, it was you, Moses. Like Moses had just led them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And now they're pointing at him going, do you want us to die? What are you thinking? You're not a good leader. Like, it's just crazy that they would lose perspective so quickly. And maybe we do that. Maybe when we're thirsty, we look around and we think, whose fault is this after all? And we blame our spouse or our kids or our boss or something. Well, doubting God's care and presence. Obviously, this story, you know, it's an account, it's kind of a summary of what happened. We don't get to hear all the things people are shouting, all the grumbling amidst the camp. But it says in verse 7 that the question they were asking, it wasn't just about Moses. They were saying, is God here with us or not? Like, we thought we could trust God. So they're testing God's patience when they do that. They're ignoring all of God's provision. They're probably literally eating manna as they're having these conversations. And that could happen to you or I as well if we have a deficiency of trust in our lives. So, to bring this home into your life, into my life, I'd like you to look at what the prophet Jeremiah wrote about desert places. Two different kinds of plants that grow in the desert. Jeremiah 17. We're just going to read it, four verses here that are really striking in the picture that they paint for us. Jeremiah 17. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says. Cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely on human strength and turn their hearts away from the Lord. They are like stunted shrubs in the desert with no hope for the future. They will live in the barren wilderness in an uninhabited, salty land. But blessed are those who trust in the Lord, who have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit. Say, well, I don't want to be a stunted shrub in the desert with no hope. I want to be one of those trees by the riverbank. So if you look at those verses and just parse it a little bit. Like, you can look right there and think about, what does it say about the stunted shrubs? Like, why are they stunted? Well, they're not trusting God. Instead, they're trusting in their own efforts. They're trusting in what people can do, what they can do, maybe what people around them can do. And you think a stunted shrub in the middle of the desert, no matter how hard it tries, it's not going to find water. There's no hope. It's not going to rain. There's not going to be a river that comes. There's no well underneath it. And so it can try and struggle and try and struggle, and it's still not ever going to have its thirst quenched, and it's certainly not going to become lush and green and fruitful. If it can hold on to life at all, it's going to be by a thread. But then think of those trees planted by a riverbank. They're still in the wilderness, but the source of water is there for them, and their roots grow in the water, and because they trust God, it says, they're fruitful. They're filled with life and vitality. I think it's striking to think about That second phrase, it says that they've put their confidence, their hope in God. And that would be like you or I saying, you know, as I face the wilderness in my life, as I face trouble or struggle or problems, I'm not trusting my efforts to solve it. Instead, I'm just getting my roots even deeper into God to help me face those moments. Notice when it talks about the trees, they still face the heat. So it's not that trust in God gets you out of the hot sun. It just connects you to a source of water so the hot sun doesn't do the same thing to you as it does to the shrub. Notice it says they don't have to fear the long months of drought, which means that even for those trees, there are still long months of drought. There are still times in your life when you will face trials and tribulations and desert seasons. But if you're rooted in Christ, if you're rooted in that river of water, you're drinking spiritual water from Him, everything's different. So a question for you today is, are you willing to trust God in the wilderness? The wilderness that you're facing, unanswered questions, hopes for the future that don't seem like they're lining up very well, problems you don't know how to solve right now, health problems that seem like they might just linger forever. Are you willing in that moment to say, God, I don't trust me, I trust you? That's how we reset our perspective. Now, I've heard preachers say things like this before. And in the midst of times I've had problems I don't know how to solve, I'll think, you know, that sounds good. Like I like it, but I don't know how to do it. How would I functionally, practically, actually trust God in the middle of the wilderness? So I'd like to make trust practical for us today. And it's simply by taking what we believe to be true about God and determining that we will actually live on that basis. It can start with a prayer like the one I put up on the screen right here. There's no magic in saying a prayer, but if the prayer expresses your heart and you'd be willing to start living in the light of these truths, I think things would change in your life in a hurry. You might still be in a wilderness, but suddenly there's going to be water in the roots for you. Here's the prayer. God, because you love me, I will listen to your word, follow your direction, and surrender to your plan. I'll seek my satisfaction in you. The most important statement in this prayer is the first one. If you know that God loves you, you don't have to worry about your circumstances. If the people of Israel would trust that God had their back, that God loved them, that the God who led them through the sea and was providing the manna and the quail, that God would know how to quench their thirst, they wouldn't have had to grumble and complain. They wouldn't have had to lose their temper. They wouldn't be testing God. They would just be saying, God, we trust you. We don't see how it's going to work out, but we know you love us. So if we'll declare that, say, God, I know you love me. That doesn't mean I have the answer to every question about my circumstances, but I trust in your love. Because of that trust, because of your love, I'll listen to your word. Lord, if you tell me to do something, even if it doesn't make sense, even if I don't exactly like it, I'll do it. Because I trust you. I don't trust me anymore. I'm putting my faith in you. Lord, I'll follow your direction. So God, it seems like you're leading me into the wilderness. It seems like you're leading me away from the thing I wish for. But Lord, you love me, so I'll trust you. And then surrendering to God's plan. To me, the ultimate step of faith, probably the evidence you really have faith at all, is whether or not you're willing to bow before God and say, Lord, instead of me making the decisions about my life and my future and trying to get my way, I will yield to you, I will surrender to you, and you can lead my life. And when you do that, you demonstrate faith and you get to start to walk by faith. Because you say, Lord, if you take me to the wilderness, I'll trust you. If you take me to some lush, amazing meadow, I'll trust you there too. Lord, I'm surrendered to you. I won't make the decisions of my life anymore without you giving me direction. Instead of sort of hearing God's counsel and saying, well, I'll still make my own decision. I'm just going to listen to God and think about what he says. That's not really surrender. Surrender isn't just exploring God's way. It's saying, Lord, whatever you ask me to do, even if I don't understand, I'll follow you. When you do that, you connect yourself to the source of living water. And you can go through anything in this life and still feel nourishment in your soul. You would say, Lord, I seek my satisfaction in you. I'm not going to run to other places. I'm going to run to you. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment as we pray about this, as we make this practical? Maybe you could pray a prayer like what's on the screen right now, in your words, for your life. Lord Jesus, you love us. You demonstrated that when you came, when you went all the way to the cross for us. Now we have to trust in your love, and we pray for the faith to do it. Lord, would you strengthen our faith? For my brothers and sisters in the room right now who feel weak in their faith, who are struggling, who are worried, who feel alone or despairing. Maybe they've started to become negative, complainers, grumblers. Maybe they're wondering where you are. Lord, would you pour out your grace on them just like you did to the nation of Israel? A powerful flow of fresh living water, grace that would quench their thirst and show them your love. Lord, would you help us to walk in the light of our faith, to trust your word, to follow your directions, to fully surrender to your leadership. Lord, we want to be like those trees planted by the riverbank so that when the drought comes, we have water. When the heat blazes above us, we have water beneath us. Whatever comes of us in this life, we can trust you and we can be fruitful. That's the life we want. We want to seek our satisfaction from you alone. Thank you so much for your love and your grace and all the mercy you pour out on us. We look forward to living this kind of life this week, to having this new perspective based on trust and faith. Lord, I believe there's certainly someone in this room, maybe a lot of us, that desperately need to take a step of real trust and faith in you. Lord, would you give them the courage to do it, to not wait, to no longer trust their own understanding, but to fully believe in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.